Well, this 34th chapter of the book of Numbers, continuing our study in this book as we draw towards its conclusion, provides for the Israelites the borders of the land that they were to inherit. We've already seen in the last few chapters that 2.5 tribes, the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh, had requested and had been granted the land east of the Jordan. So this was not land that had originally been promised to Abraham and his descendants as an inheritance. This was land that they were, in a sense, they were forced to conquer it, not because God commanded them to go to war against its kings and drive them out from the land, but because its kings came to war against Israel as they prepared to enter the land of their inheritance across the Jordan on its western bank. And so they conquered this land and they destroyed the kingdoms that inhabited it, not by the promise and command of God, but really just the outworking of their circumstances. But they had seen that the land was profitable, it was worthwhile land, and it suited them as herdsmen. And so they had requested it, and they have received it. And so the land of promise that had been promised to Abraham now becomes the allotment of 9.5 tribes rather than 12 tribes. And that's what we're looking at this evening. And I want to consider this inheritance that God had promised to Abraham and that these Israelites are on the brink of receiving. I want to consider it under these three headings. Firstly, it's an inheritance which was a temporal type with an eternal antitype. Rather big topic, really, and we could spend a lot of time looking at this. An inheritance which was a temporal type of an eternal antitype. That's the first thing I want to consider. And then the second thing is that it's an inheritance which was gifted by lot and divided by decision. Gifted by lot and divided by decision. And then the third thing I want to consider is that it was an inheritance which was never fully realized. An inheritance that was never fully realized. And I've chosen to look at it under these headings because I think we can profit from these thoughts and learn from it in terms of our own relationship to God and his purposes for us. So firstly then, we see in this chapter an inheritance which was a temporal type with an eternal antitype. It was a physical land. We have these names given to us. We have these borders mapped out. Moses speaks about drawing a line from this place to another. And you can imagine Moses with a map out on a table in his tent as he listens to God giving him these instructions. And he's got his ruler there and he's got his pencil there. And he's drawing lines from one place to another. Well, where do those lines fall out? Well, if you look in the back of your Bible, you might find a map that portrays for you the land that was given to the Israelites that they settled in. Now, those boundaries are not absolutely certain because we don't know the exact location of a number of these places. But for the most part, we get a reasonable picture of the extent of the inheritance of the children of Israel as they were about to receive it. And so you've got a picture there in front of you of a physical land. You could go there. You could hop on a plane from Palmerston North Airport and with a few connections in between, you could end up in this physical location. The names may have changed a little bit, but the geography will be more or less the same. There's a great big sea on one side. It's called the Mediterranean Sea. And you'll find there the Dead Sea as well and the Sea of Galilee. Those are all real places. There's the River Jordan. We don't know what the Brook of Egypt was, but it will be a river in the southern area of that land of inheritance. And there are mountains there that are named, and those mountains, they'll still be there today. You could go and climb them if you were so inclined. Most of us wouldn't be, but some of us you would be. This is a real physical place, okay? You could walk those valleys, you could climb those mountains, you could swim in those lakes. It's a real physical land that the children of Israel were about to enter. They were about to cross the Jordan. They were about to conquer the kings of that land and to enter into the cities and make them their own homes. They were going to live there. They were going to raise their crops there. They were going to herd their cattle and their sheep there. Their children were going to be born there. And their children's children, generation after generation. This was a real land, a physical land that God had promised to Abraham over 400 years earlier. And now they are on the borders of it and they are about to inherit it. Well, that's all very well for Israelites living all those centuries ago, but what about us? It's all very interesting reading these names and perhaps mapping it out and seeing where they live, but what's the benefit of this to us? Well, we always need to remember that when we read through the Old Testament, much of it presents to us pictures. They're described as shadows of other truths. They're described as types that has a corresponding antitype. So it is a picture that has a fulfillment in the future. And this applies to people. So we have people like Moses himself, who was a type, he was a picture of Jesus Christ, who would be the antitype. Moses was a great prophet who led the people. Jesus would be a greater prophet who would bring a greater deliverance to his people. You can think of someone like Joseph. Joseph, who was sold into slavery in Egypt before the days of Moses. And he too is a type of Jesus Christ. He brought deliverance to the people of Israel in another way. And all of these pictures that we find of people like Joseph and Moses, or of sacrifices like the Passover sacrifice of the lamb with its blood smeared on the doorposts and lintels that finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, or the burnt offerings and the peace offerings that also find their fulfillment in Christ. So the sacrifices are shadows, they're types, they're pictures that point us to the future. But also Israel itself and the land of promise that they were to enter into. These two are pictures. They are types of other realities. They were real. They weren't just stories that were intended to convey a truth. They were real things that were happening to real people. These were real promises of God that found their fulfillment in the real life inheritance of Israelites in Canaan, but they pointed to something more significant. So, for example, we can turn to the book of Hebrews and to the 11th chapter, that wonderful chapter that commends to us the faith of various people in the Old Testament. And we read in chapter 11 of Hebrews in verse 8, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise." So Abraham had been promised a land. That's the land that we've just had described for us in Numbers chapter 34. He lived there for a time, but he didn't actually inherit the land. He was just a stranger there. He lived there in tents for a time, as did Isaac and Jacob. And then their descendants, because of the famine in the days of Joseph, went into Egypt. There they were enslaved. And 400 years later, they come out of Egypt, and eventually they're going to inherit this land. It will become their possession. But verse 10 tells us that he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And a bit later on, it says in verse 16, as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that even someone like Abraham understood that the promised land, where the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and all the otherites lived and were going to be driven out of, that wasn't the sum total of what God was promising. They understood that that physical possession was a picture of a heavenly reality. They understood that that temporal possession — temporal means that it was bound by time, they would live in it for a time — was a picture of something that was eternal, that would not be bound by time, that would not be limited in any way like that physical possession was. So for Abraham, he received the promise that his descendants would be numerous, and that they would inherit the land of Canaan that was currently occupied by these different tribes, these different peoples. He understood that that was just a picture of something more, something greater, something even more exceptional than that land flowing with milk and honey. And we learn from our reading of the scriptures that this heavenly kingdom is a kingdom that we can enter into as well. That we too can have an inheritance in that kingdom, because the descendants of Abraham have two types, two kinds of descendants to Abraham. There are the physical descendants, the Israelites, and they were the ones who were encamped in the plains of Moab here in Numbers chapter 34, and have been told the boundaries of the land that they will inherit. Those were the physical descendants of Abraham. So they could trace through their fathers and their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers all the way back to Jacob and to Isaac and to Abraham himself. There was a direct descent, and they were inheriting this land, this physical land. But then the New Testament speaks of other descendants of Abraham. Paul writes in the book of Romans about spiritual descendants of Abraham, so that those who are not physical descendants, who can't trace their lineage back to Abraham himself, nevertheless can share in Abraham's inheritance. But it's not the inheritance where Jerusalem is now located. It's not that land that is bordered by the Mediterranean Sea and the River Jordan that they inherit, but it is the one that Abraham was looking forward to with such anticipation. It was the heavenly city, the heavenly country that becomes their inheritance. And so we can inherit this through the descendant of Abraham, the son of Israel. We can inherit it through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, we are told that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, this idea of being the firstborn was the one who really inherited the promises. He gained the inheritance of the Father. And the idea of firstborn that's given to Jesus Christ is to give him the preeminence in the plans of God. So that in Colossians chapter 1, Paul uses that language when he says in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Not that he was the first created being, which is what some people teach, but that he is preeminent in creation. For by him all things were created. Well, if everything was created by him, he can't be included in the creation, can he? In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is the firstborn. It's all for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, the reason I've emphasized that is because the idea of inheritance is tied to sonship. And Jesus is the Son of God. He is the firstborn. He is the one to whom the inheritance belongs. And yet we can become recipients of that inheritance by union with Christ. By being, well, to use a different metaphor, a different picture, like a vine and branches. We can be grafted in to the root, into Christ, so that we're nourished by him. We gain our life from him. That's a picture that the New Testament uses, and that Paul uses to describe non-Jews, Gentiles, being recipients of the promised inheritance. So, in Galatians chapter 3 and in verses 26 through 29, Paul writes to the church in Galatia and he says, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So there it is, you see. We're not heirs of Palestine, of Canaan, of that physical land that these Israelites here in Numbers 34 were about to inherit, but we inherit the heavenly kingdom that was promised to Abraham and that we receive through our union with Jesus Christ, his Son. So it's an inheritance which was temporal, a temporal type, with an eternal antitype. Abraham understood this. Many of his descendants understood this. And we are beneficiaries of this truth. Now, the second thing that I wanted to talk about was the fact that this is an inheritance which was gifted by lot and divided by decision. We see it here in chapter 34 and verse 13. Moses commanded the people of Israel, saying, this is the land that you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give to the nine tribes and to the half tribe. So they were to cast lots, and according to the lots, the land would be divided among these nine and a half tribes, the other two and a half, as I've mentioned, already having received an inheritance on the eastern side of the Jordan. So God would decide where their land would be. And it would to be, as we've seen in an earlier study, it was to be apportioned according to the size of the tribe. A larger tribe would receive a larger portion of the inheritance. But in verse 16 we read, The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "These are the names of the men who shall divide the land to you for inheritance: Eleazar the priest, and Joshua the son of Nun." So he is the priest and the military leader. That's basically what Joshua was. He led the armies of Israel to conquer the land of the inheritance. He was their military leader, and there was the spiritual leader of Israel. They were to oversee the division of the land. But it also goes on and says, "You shall take one chief from every tribe to divide the land for inheritance." So from these 9.5 tribes, they didn't have 9.5 chiefs. That would be a little bit painful for the half one. They had 10 chiefs from these 9.5 tribes, and they basically formed a committee. That's how we're to understand it. And this committee, presided over by Eleazar and Joshua, would apportion the land. So we have a lot, and we have decisions being made by this committee. God determines the areas and the land, but then you've got all of these families within each tribe, and their division of the land, their portion of the land, let's say it's a portion for the land of Judah. Where are the various families within that land going to inherit? Well, those would be decisions that would be made by this group of men, ensuring that everything was done in an orderly way and that was done fairly. So it was an inheritance which was gifted by lot and divided by decision. It's not something that they simply sat back and God made all the choices and all the decisions for them and they had no involvement in it. No, they were involved. The choices that they made would affect families for generations to come. Now, continuing this idea of the type-antitype teaching that we've just observed in the first point, we realize that we have an inheritance. We have an assurance of an inheritance that is gifted to us by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to live in the light of God's word if we are to take possession of this inheritance. In other words, while the inheritance is received by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that faith has to be lived out in our lives. And so, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and in verses 9 through 11, just as an example of Paul's teaching to the church in Corinth, he says to the Christians there, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's saying to them, do you not know that there's a way that you should be living your life if you are to be a recipient of this inheritance? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, well, that gets a bit closer to home perhaps, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In other lists he talks about gossips and slanderers and those who are covetous. Well, that gets even more close to home, doesn't it? These will not inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, he says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul's argument here, though, is that, yes, you were like that. By implication, you should no longer be like that. You have been washed of those things. You need to keep yourself clean from those defilements. And that's a picture that we have throughout the New Testament. That there was a lifestyle that we had before we came to faith in Jesus Christ that is totally inappropriate for those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. It's a way of living that we have to cast off, and we need to put on a different way of living. Now that has implications for this inheritance, you see. We can claim that we have faith in Jesus Christ. We can say that we have a hope of eternal life. We can profess that this inheritance that Paul speaks about belongs to us. But if our lives are not being lived in a determined resistance to temptation, the old way of life that we formerly lived, and we just carry on in it merrily, ignorant of the defilement that it's causing, we don't deserve the inheritance. In fact, we forfeit the inheritance by such a lifestyle. Again, in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 19 through 24, Paul writes, "The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So Paul is telling the church in Galatia the same thing as he told the church in Corinth. There's a right way of living and there's a wrong way of living as a child of God. There is an inappropriateness of a certain way of life that is unfitting one who is or claims to be a child of God. And whatever their claims may be to having faith in Christ, if it isn't evidenced by a life of obedience to Christ, then it brings into question their profession. Now that is not to say that as soon as we become followers of Jesus Christ, as soon as we profess faith in Jesus Christ, we suddenly become perfect Christians who never sin. No, that is not at all true. But there will be a battle raging. There will be a war going on in the life of a true follower of Jesus Christ. He will be at work trying to put to death the deeds of the flesh in his life. Yes, they will spring up. Yes, they will show themselves. But alongside the evidence of their sinfulness will be the evidence of their hatred of sin, their battle with sin, their sorrow over sin, their repentance toward God concerning their sin. And so, if we are to take possession of the inheritance, we need to be involved in making significant decisions. How am I going to live today? What choices am I going to make today? What priorities am I going to give to my life today to ensure my participation in this inheritance? And that leads me to the third point, and that is that this, for the Israelites, was an inheritance which was never fully realized. It was an inheritance that was never fully realized. The Israelites' inheritance of the promised land depended upon their obedience. In two ways. It depended on their obedience in driving out the original inhabitants of the land as God's judgment upon those inhabitants. They were commanded to go in and to rid the land of its inhabitants and of all of the the idols, the holy places, the high places, the Ashtaroths and so on, all of the things that would potentially corrupt the people of Israel if they allowed them to remain there. They had to eradicate all of that from the land. And they didn't. They didn't do that. In the days of Joshua, they didn't complete their invasion of the land. In the days of King David, they made very good progress, and a large portion of the land was secured, and a little bit more in the days of Solomon, but they never took possession of this whole land that was mapped out for them here in Numbers chapter 34, because they failed to drive out the original inhabitants. And the second point is that they failed to continue in their allegiance to God alone. And so they were unable to maintain their possession of it. From the days of Solomon onwards, the land that they occupied shrank and shrank and shrank, until at last they were exiled and entered into captivity in Babylon. Their inheritance was never fully realized, because they were not totally committed in their allegiance to God and in their obedience to his commands. And so, while they gained the land, they didn't enjoy it in all of its fullness and prosperity. And for much of the time that Israel occupied the land, they were troubled internally by the people who still inhabited the land, and externally by their enemies from round about, because of their lack of loyalty to the God who had promised them this inheritance. Their inheritance depended upon their obedience. And dare I say that it's the same for us. Now, our obedience is not our own, thankfully. It is the obedience of Jesus Christ that gives us the inheritance of the eternal kingdom of God. That's what the writer of Hebrews says in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, and in verse 15 he writes, "Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." He has provided the sacrifice of atonement. He has provided his righteousness as a covering for their unrighteousness. It is through the obedience of Jesus Christ that we gain the inheritance of the heavenly kingdom. Nevertheless, the extent of our inheritance requires our commitment. And this is something that we've considered in our studies in the Gospel of Luke on these Sunday mornings also. But to turn your minds back once again, as we looked at them in those studies, to portions of Paul's letters to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15 again. "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Okay, Paul's laid the foundation of the gospel. You are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing else. It is through faith in Christ alone that we are saved. That secures for us an inheritance in the heavenly kingdom. Faith in Jesus Christ. "Now if anyone builds on the foundation..." So here's the foundation of faith in Jesus Christ. But on that foundation we are to build. To go back to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and the wise and the foolish builders. The foundation matters, doesn't it? What foundation you build on matters. So here we are, we've got a good foundation. We're building on the rock. We're not building on sand. The foundation is sound. But how are we building on it? If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, ooh, those are good things, aren't they? Wood, hay, straw, not so good. My mind runs to the story of the three little pigs. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, but we're building. What are we building on the foundation? Is it something that can be huffed and puffed at and blown down? Or, let's go back to Paul, because he's much better. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. Not just a wolf huffing and puffing, but by fire. The judgment of God will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, because he's built on a foundation that is sound, he will be saved. But only as through fire. So we distinctly see in Paul the idea that we can gain or lose in the inheritance. Our inheritance in heaven, or let's put it differently, our inheritance of heaven is secured by Christ. But our inheritance in heaven depends upon how we live our lives. What kind of life are we living? Are we building a house on the foundation that is loosely thrown together with sticks and straw? Or is it something substantial, gold and silver? What effort are we putting into living holy lives for the glory of Christ? There will be a difference on the day of reckoning. We will be saved because we've built on a foundation that is sound and solid, but what will our inheritance be? So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says there in verse 10, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. He's saying that we will come before the judgment seat of Christ, and there will be a reckoning there, an adding up of what we have done with the gifts and graces and opportunities that Christ has given to us. Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. Paul's writing specifically to different groups in this section, and here he's talking to bondservants, but it's broadly applicable in principle to us all. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So he's saying there's a reality in this world. We work for our employers. You do a good job. You hope to be remunerated well for a job well done. If you do a half-hearted job, not such a good job, you're not going to progress. You're not going to get the promotion. You're not going to get the bonus at the end of the year. We understand that. But Jesus is saying, or Paul is saying, that Jesus is looking for something much more than that. He's looking for a sincerity that runs deeper than that, not just to please the boss, but to please our eternal Saviour. to live our lives in a way that honours him. You see, how we live our lives reflects on him. We profess to be a Christian. In your place of work, in your place of study, in your community, people know that you are a Christian. And how you live your life reflects upon your Saviour. It reflects upon God, and it reflects upon the church. And people will think about God, and they'll think about Jesus, and they'll think about the church by what they see in your life. And if they see in your life a high level of hypocrisy, they will call the church a hypocritical thing, a worthless thing, a pointless thing. They will think of the Saviour as someone who is not worth following. They will think of God as someone who is not to be trusted. But if your life is lived in sincerity, then that will reflect on God. And you, as a child of God, reflecting the character of God, will display God to the people around you. And that will be rewarded by God. And so the way that we live our lives can affect whether or not we fully realize the full potential of our inheritance in heaven. The Israelites never realized the full potential of their inheritance in the land because they were lazy, because they were unbelieving, because they were compromising. And the same can be true of us. Yes, there's an inheritance. There's an eternal life for us, secured by Jesus Christ. But it's possible that we don't fully realize the full potential of that inheritance because of our laziness, because of our unfaithfulness, because of our compromise. So Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You wouldn't say that if it didn't make a difference how you lived, would he? He's saying it makes a difference. You can invest in heaven. You can amass a credit in heaven. It's not a saving credit. That can only be given by Jesus Christ. But it certainly seems to me that consistently through the New Testament, we're given this teaching that how we live our lives in obedience to Christ affects the reward we will receive in heaven. So the promised inheritance is secured for us by the obedience of Christ. But by our lives, we do two things. We give evidence to our right to that inheritance, and we determine the extent of that inheritance. So the question that we must ask ourselves is, how am I doing? How am I doing in laying up treasure in heaven? How am I doing in my conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to secure this inheritance for me? Am I investing further in that deposit, in that security? Or am I being lackadaisical and lazy about it, and disinterested perhaps? It's Christ's obedience that saves us. Let's never forget that. It's not our obedience that saves us, but our obedience does affect the way that the world sees Christ. It affects the way we think of Christ, and it affects our eternal inheritance.